Well, I don't know if the name James P. Miller means anything to anybody in this assembly. I remember hearing Brother Miller preach in a gospel meeting. This would have been in the 60s when I was just a small boy. And there were only two things about that sermon that I remember. I remember that Brother Miller started preaching on his way to the pulpit. And I remember that he wore two-tone shoes. I had never seen two-tone shoes before. Now, I'm mentioning this because with all this technology, I can't start preaching from my pew. I've got to get up here and get everything situated and arranged. But it's good to stand before you. I hope that you all are doing well. And that I'll have something to say this morning that above everything else will honor the God that we love and serve, but also something that will be helpful to you. I asked Brother Don to read to us from the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, because right in the middle of that passage are some words of the Apostle Paul that I really want us to focus our attention on this morning. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." I'm going to talk to you about what it means to be members of one another. What Paul is doing here is comparing the church, the body of Christ, to the human body. And he points out that the human body is made up of many different members. We've got 10 fingers and 10 toes and one brain and one heart and one liver and 2 kidneys, and we've got all kinds of other organs that make up the body, and they all have different functions. And Paul says the body of Christ, the church, is like that. I asked Barry to lead songs this morning that would pertain to loving one another and being united and working together, and several of the songs that he led pertain to all of that. Because with this lesson, brothers and sisters, I really want to lay a foundation for a whole series of sermons that I plan to preach over a period of time that pertain to our one another obligations as Christians. Now let me tell you, this will be a protracted study simply because there are so many one another obligations. By my count, there's 31 different one another obligations that Jesus has placed upon His people. Now, you can relax. I'm not planning to necessarily preach a lesson on each and every one of those one another commands. But we will be looking at several of these obligations. In most of these lessons, we'll be looking at just one obligation, but there may be lessons that come along down the pike where we look at more than one. Let me say to you that this will be a periodic study. I don't intend to preach all of these lessons back to back or week to week, simply because there's other things that we'll be needing to talk about and look at from the Word of God. And as that old adage says, variety is the spice of life. I don't want to wear you out with this series. I will be able to preach this series of lessons in this way because while these lessons do comprise a series, each lesson pretty much stands on its own. And so periodically, from time to time, I'm going to be talking with you about our one another obligations in Christ. Perhaps I should mention that this may turn out to be a partial study. I may never get to the end of this series. And if I don't, that's okay. If I cover all of the one another obligations that I want to, that'll be good. If I don't, that'll be okay as well. Because it's my hope that in the sermons that I will preach, that it'll help all of us better understand our obligations to one another and better fulfill those obligations. What we want to do this morning is really kind of lay the foundation upon which this series of lessons will be built. And I want to lay this foundation by talking with you about some extremely basic and fundamental truths from the Word of God. I want to begin by taking you all the way back to the very beginning of time to remind you that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before they ate of the forbidden fruit, in other words, before sin entered into the world, God had an intimate relationship with those two people. God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But as you know, they violated the will of God. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, sin entered the world, and that intimate relationship, that intimate fellowship that was there between God and Adam and Eve was broken by sin. In other words, sin changed everything. And because of their sin in the beginning of time, God placed a curse upon the serpent. He placed a curse upon woman. He told Eve that she would bear her children in pain, that her desire would be for her husband, and her husband would rule over her. He told Adam that he would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and that he was going to die, that the dust would return to the dust. And ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that a curse was placed not just on the serpent and Adam and Eve, but this whole universe was cursed by God as a result of their sin in the very beginning of time. And as you know, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from the tree of life, and we've been living with the consequences ever since. Isaiah tells us that sin separates us from God. We're very familiar with his words in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin, whether committed in ignorance, indifference, or rebellion, can basically be committed against God in four different ways. And we looked at this material in our James study, and I want to just quickly remind you that the Bible teaches that basically man can sin against God in four different ways: by commission, by omission, by presumption, and by violation. We can sin against God by commission when we do what God forbids us to do. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17, the law of Moses said, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord. Sin is when you do what God has forbidden you to do. But we can also sin against God by failing to do what He instructs us to do. James says in James 4, verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And then we can also sin against God through presumption when we act without God's approval and authority. John tells us in 2 John, verse 9, that whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. When we act outside the parameters of what's taught in this book, we are acting presumptuously, acting without God's approval and authority, and the Bible says that's sinful. You may recall that in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire to the Lord that He had not commanded them to offer. And I'm sure you all know the rest of that story. You know that God sent down fire from heaven and consumed those two men on that occasion. Why? Because they were acting without the authority and the approval of God. And then the fourth way that we can sin is by violating our conscience. That's what I mean by the word violation. All those other ways to sin are violations, but I'm trying to kind of have words that all end with the same sound. And so that's what's going on there. When we violate our conscience, we sin against God. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with a problem that existed in the early church where there were some who thought that it was okay to eat meat. There were others who thought that it wasn't. And Paul says in verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Let me stop. He's saying it's okay to eat meat. It's not a problem. But he goes on to say, "But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Paul was saying, it's okay to eat meat, but if you think it's wrong to eat meat, it's wrong for you. It's wrong to violate one's conscience. Now, going back to our chart, I know that you all understand that what happened to Adam and Eve in the very beginning has happened to all of us. We've gone down that same bumpy road that they went down because we've all walked in their moccasins. We've all sinned against God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed or spread to all men because all sinned." Now the Calvinists tell us that we're all sinners because we've inherited sin from Adam. That's not what Paul says here. He says death spread because of sin because all have sinned. We've all imitated the example of Adam. And folks, the terrible consequence of sin is spiritual death. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the good news is that Jesus came into the world and He gave His life to reconcile us to God. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The word reconcile literally carries with it the idea to make friends with again. I don't know if Rick and Brenda ever get at odds with one another. I don't know if that ever happens to them. But when they make up, that's reconciliation. That's being made friends together again. And that's the idea. Jesus came to the world and He gave His life to make it possible for us to be friends with God again. And the gospel is described by the Apostle Paul as the word of reconciliation. The gospel tells us of God's love for sinners like you and me, and it tells us of God's plan to save sinners like you and me, and it tells us about the Savior that God provided, and it tells us about what we need to do in response to God so that we can receive the gift of salvation. And so because of what Jesus did at Calvary, we can enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And those blessings include things like redemption, being bought back out of slavery to sin. It includes eternal life, not just quantity of life, but quality of life. It includes sanctification. All the ladies in this assembly understand the concept of sanctification. If you have a china cabinet, how many of you ladies have a china cabinet at home? You didn't raise your hands very high. Well, if you have a china cabinet at home, what do you do with a china cabinet? Well, you put your china in the china cabinet, right? And if you don't have china, you put your best dishes, whatever they might be, in the china cabinet. You set those dishes apart. That's the idea of sanctification. And we have that in Christ. And as I've already noted, we've been made friends again. That's the idea of reconciliation. And we have justification. We are pronounced just, not because we really are, but because we've been forgiven. And God counts us as just as a result. Now Paul tells us in Romans 6 and Galatians chapter 3 that the way that we get into Christ is that we're baptized into Christ, but that's really another sermon. And so we move on and we make the point that our mutual relationship with God creates a relationship with one another. To say that a different way, those who have fellowship with God are to have fellowship with one another. And so because I have fellowship with God through Christ, and you have fellowship with God through Christ, we're to have fellowship with one another. John says in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so because we have been reconciled through the sacrifice of Christ, I've been reconciled and you've been reconciled, we therefore have a special relationship with one another. One who has been reconciled through Christ is a child of God, and everybody else is His brother in the family of God. One who has been reconciled to Christ is a member of Christ, and everybody else is members one of another. And one who has been reconciled to God through Christ is a servant of God, and all the other servants are fellow servants. And those reconciled are workers in God's house, and everybody else is a fellow worker. And one reconciled to God is a citizen, and everybody else who's been reconciled is a fellow citizen. I'm not taking the time to read these passages. I assure you, they say what I'm asserting. One who has been reconciled to God through Christ is a soldier, and others who have been reconciled are fellow soldiers. And so what I'm saying is, all who have been reconciled to God through Christ have a special relationship with one another. We have a special relationship with God, but because I have a special relationship with God and you have a special relationship with God, we have a special relationship with one another. And now we kind of get to where I wanted to get to. Our special relationship with one another involves responsibilities to one another. Perhaps that is best indicated by the fact that Christ's church is described as the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members," I think here he's talking about the human body, "but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." The body of Christ is like the human body. Just as the human body is made up of many different members, the body of Christ is made up of many different members as well. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that Christ is the head over all things to the church, and he says the church is his body. And so as Christians, we are members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now the fact that we are members of the body of Christ emphasizes several important things. First of all, we have different functions. And we've already made that point from Romans chapter 12. My pinky finger doesn't have the same function as my left eyeball. I am right-handed. I mean, I am very right-handed. Do you understand what I'm saying? This left hand does not do what this right hand does. I mean, I know some folks are ambidextrous, but I am not. I'm not even close. I am right-handed. This right hand does different things than the left hand. You see the point. Just as the members of the human body do different things, have different functions, so it is with the body of Christ. We don't all have the same abilities and opportunities. We can't all do the same work. Not everybody can lead singing. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can teach a Bible class. Not everybody can do that technical stuff that goes on back there in that sound booth. But we all have work to do, and we all must do what we can do. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Paul says you need to be using whatever gifts God has given you. He goes on to say, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now some of the things that he mentions here were miraculous spiritual gifts, but many of the things he mentions were not. And yet he describes them as gifts from God. And what he says is, whatever gift you have, whatever gift God has given you, you need to be using that. You need to be doing your work. And I'm not going to take the time to read this passage. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will make the point that every member of the body is a part of Christ's body. And every member is needed by Christ's body. Brenda's had surgery on her wrist. And I haven't asked her about this. I'm going to ask her now. Probably embarrass her to death, which is not my intention. But Brenda, did you kind of miss the function of that wrist? Were there things that were harder for you to do one-handed? She's nodding her head. Yeah, well, we all understand that. Every member of the body is needed, is necessary. And we must all do our share. Not just the preacher, not just the elders, if a church has elders, not just the Bible class teachers, not just the tech people. Every member must do his share. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4. The NIV translates the passage this way: it was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. When I was a boy, I used to hear preachers cite this passage to show that the work of the church is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Well, I think all that's fine. I don't really think that's what Paul's saying in this passage. I think Paul's saying that he gave these gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip or prepare God's people so that they can go out and do the work of service so that ultimately the body of Christ will be built up. So you've got these gifts that were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry so the saints can do the work of ministry so that ultimately the body of Christ will be built up. And so we have certain responsibilities to one another. Some of these responsibilities are positive, most of them. Some are negative. By that I mean the positive obligations are things we are to do. The negative obligations are things we're not to do. And so here's a quick list. Now, you're not going to be able to write quick enough to get it all down. Be at peace. Don't judge. Wash one another's feet. Edify one another. Love one another. Receive one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Admonish one another. In honor, preferring one another. Greet one another. Be of the same mind one to another. Don't go to law with one another. Wait on one another. Forbear one another. Have the same care. Be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. Serve one another. We're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not to provoke or envy one another. We're to be subject to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to count others better than ourselves. We're not to lie to one another. We're not to speak against one another. We're to comfort one another. We're not to murmur against one another. We're to exhort one another and confess our sins to one another and follow after that which is good towards one another. We're to be hospitable. We're to consider and provoke. And I've got to stop and catch my breath. We got a lot of obligations to one another. You see that? There's a lot of things that Christ expects us to do in our relationships to one another. And we'll be talking about many of these. But the last major point that I want to share with you this morning is that fulfilling our one another obligations is indispensable to our relationship to God. Acceptable worship is dependent upon each of us fulfilling our one another obligations. In Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying your worship is not acceptable. It can't be acceptable if you're on the outs with your brother. You see how our relationship with one another affects our relationship with God? Jesus says it affects your worship. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Remember when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? And he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, had Paul been persecuting Jesus himself? No. He had been persecuting Christians, the people of God, the body of Christ. And as far as Christ was concerned, that meant he was persecuting Christ. How I treat you is how I treat Christ. Now that's something to think about. Our fellowship with God is dependent upon loving one another. John says in 1 John 3, verse 23 and 24, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." I can't be in fellowship with God if I'm not loving my brethren the way I should. That's what John's telling us. The man who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? One of the old family stories is about I think it was a great uncle or maybe a great great uncle who was a really talented singer, and he was worshiping with a particular denominational group, and there was another denominational group across town that kind of were courting him. They wanted him to come and join them so they could benefit from his talent. And he asked, "Well, does that mean I'm going to have to forgive old brother so and so over there?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'm not coming." My relationship with you affects my relationship with God. Your relationship with me affects your relationship with God. And so here's what we've said this morning. Sin separates us from God. But Jesus died to reconcile us to God. And our mutual relationship with God creates a relationship with one another. And our special relationship with one another involves responsibilities to one another. And fulfilling our one another obligations is indispensable to our relationship with God. So that's the foundation that I wanted to lay this morning. What all this means, brethren, is we've got to get this right. We've got to fulfill our obligations to one another. All of them. We've got to do that in the right way. If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, this lesson has not been designed to instruct you about how to do that or motivate you to make that decision. But it's our custom to end our services by extending an invitation. It's not my invitation, it's an invitation from the Lord. Perhaps you know from your own private study or from sermons that you've listened to in the past that your life's not right with the Lord and you know what you need to do to get right with Him. We want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. So you can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and sing together.